I'm going to read a lengthy section tonight. So it will really help me as we go through this narrative. We're going through a story, basically, tonight. So it would really help me if you had the Bible in front of you. So you don't need to be embarrassed or anything, but if you haven't got a Bible in front of you, if you just want to wave your hand, because Sam's at the back, it would just help you follow through, because we're looking at a lengthy section. If anyone wants a Bible, just wave your hand and Sam will make his way to you. But there you go, one over there. If there is ever that point, then just wave your hand and Sam will help you. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to come to the reading. I'm going to read different parts of it because it's quite long. I'm going to read different parts of it in a minute. So let me start by praying and then we'll look at the text. Let's pray now. Lord, we do pray that we would be, it says that we would be edified by your word, by the truth, for your word is truth. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of this passage here. Lord, when we've just been praying for teachers, for students going back into schools, for perhaps those going back into their workplaces, Lord, sometimes, well, often we need to stand firm. And Lord, we thank you here. We're given a reason why we need to stand firm. And what matters should we stand firm on? And Lord, we just pray, therefore, it would help us know what it's going to look like to live out our faith tomorrow morning. When the rubber hits the road, Lord, what are we going to believe in? When are we going to stand? So Lord, we pray that you'll help us look at this passage now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So the title for tonight from PowerPoint is Why Should You Stand Firm? So it's kind of timely with things kicking back off tomorrow. And so we go to, if you look at Acts chapter 23, verse 12, and we're in one of the famous kind of courtroom passages in the book of Acts now. So if you remember a few weeks ago, we started kind of the end section in Acts now. So from Acts 21, that's kind of the final section in Acts. From Acts 21 onwards to the end of the book, Paul makes five defences of the gospel. And what we're going to look at today is the third defence of his ministry. So there's two more left. And we kind of like court scene dramas sometimes. Maybe you've watched those kind of things on TV, Netflix or whatever. Some of you here would be old enough to remember the O.J. Simpson court case. I'm not old enough to remember it, I'm glad to say. But yeah, that defence lawyer, O.J. Simpson's defence lawyer, he came up with that famous phrase, if the glove don't fit, you must... I don't remember that. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. He came up, and the case was televised, and it was watched by over 150 million people. And the case was called, quote, the most dramatic courtroom verdict in the history of Western civilization. It's a bit... I'm not sure that was the case, but it was clear that we like courtroom dramas. And so here in Acts, we have high courtroom drama, and it's more than just a good story. This is actual fact. This is history. And so, as I mentioned, it's a lengthy section, so we're going to do it a bit differently. So rather than reading through the whole the whole passage, what I'm going to do is read a section, then we'll discuss it, read a section, then we'll discuss it. And I haven't actually got any points in terms of structure. How many points this evening? I think it all points forward to one point. So hopefully it's not a pointless sermon in that sense, but it's all making one point very, very clear. And so throughout this time, because we haven't got a clear structure like 3 points, what I want you to do is constantly ask yourself over and over and over, why are these people after Paul? Why is Paul on trial? Why does Paul need to continue to defend himself again and again? Constantly be asking those questions. And so in a second, we'll pick it up in verse 12. But it's, since before Christmas, we've not been in Acts. So I'm just going to quickly explain where we left off. So Paul was about to travel to Jerusalem, and he knew when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be in trouble, maybe even killed. And, well, sure enough, when he arrives, the Jews accuse Paul, accuse him straight away. They say, Paul, he's against the temple, he's against the law, he's against our people. We saw him bring a Greek into the temple and defile the temple. And so they nearly kill Paul there and then. And a Roman commander arrests Paul and brings him to safety. He allows Paul to make a defence to the people. That's his first defence. And that doesn't work. As soon as Paul mentions that G word, Gentile, that God is able to save anyone, not just Jewish people, they try and kill Paul there and then again. So they arrest him again. This time, he's not brought to safety. This time, if you remember, it's in Acts 22. Acts 22, they stretch Paul out to flog him, to scourge him, which some people die from alone. And literally just before he receives the punishment, he then says, excuse me, isn't it illegal to flog a Roman citizen? You're not allowed to. And that changes everything. Roman citizens had certain rights. And so they have Paul brought before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish court, Acts 23 now. And he brings up this topic. So this is his second defense. He brings up this topic of the resurrection, which he knows will divide the people there. That will divide opinion. There's Sadducees there, one group of Jews, and Pharisees there, another group. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Firstly, none of them believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but they didn't believe in the resurrection at the very last day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. The Pharisees did believe all those things. And Paul mentions this. It divides opinion. It's getting aggressive again. And so this Roman commander, to save Paul's life yet again, intervenes. And if you look at the passage just before verse 12, that night, Jesus himself comes to Paul and says, verse 11, take courage. Take courage, Paul. And Paul definitely needs to take courage over the next few chapters. And so we get to verse 12. Let's read verses 12 to 15. So it should come up on the screen. Sorry if the font is small there, but verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting a more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets here. Look at that level of intensity of hatred for Paul there. This isn't just one or two guys that, you know, dislike his Facebook posts or whatever like that. This is 40 people with an absolutely crazy diet, isn't it? Verse 14, we will not eat anything until we kill Paul. I don't know what you're going through at the moment, what circumstances are, but I don't think any of us are going through what Paul's going through here. So be encouraged tonight. I'm not sure any of us have been despised or hated as much as Paul has here. But just notice the absolute hypocrisy of this. We promise you, God, we promise you, God, we will kill your servant, Paul. The absolute hypocrisy. They make this oath to kill their fellow Jew who's not been convicted of any crime. They're hypocrites, and it's interesting. And I'm sure it's perhaps worked for the case in Jordan or elsewhere or here. It's interesting that actually often it's easier to get people to fight for their faith than to live by their faith. But all of it's in God's plan. All of it is in God's plan. Because someone overhears this crazy diet plot to kill Paul, don't they? Someone overhears this plot, verses 16. Go to the next section. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting a more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in an ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone that you reported this to me. So what drama again. And this person who overhears this plot here, he's a young man, we're told. The Greek words actually for him there suggest he could have been as old as 20, but most likely we're talking about a teenager here. Likely he was a young teenager. Look at the wording there, verse 19, that he was taken by the commander by the hand. And so this is a really brave thing for this young lad to do. He's Paul's nephew, isn't he, verse 16? And so this 13, 14, maybe 15-year-old, somehow, we don't know, overhears this plot. And he's brave enough to stand in front of this Roman commander and tell him what's happened. This young man effectively saved Paul's life. God's in control. God's in control. Perhaps we only see this nephew working here, but God is still in control. It's that saying, isn't it? That God moves behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes that he's behind. And in a sense, Paul's not going to let anything happen. God's not going to let anything happen to Paul, anything lethal to happen to Paul, because he's already said, chapter 23, verse 11, that he needs Paul to go to Rome and preach the gospel. So he's not going to let anything happen to Paul. And so, brothers and sisters, you need to remember this. It's similar to this morning. When you're facing an uncertain 2023, when you don't know what it's going to be like when you go back on the mission fields, when you face disappointments, setbacks, when you're facing that diagnosis, what is God doing? What is God doing? I mean, do you think Paul questioned God when he was arrested? Do you think Paul questioned God when he was being stretched out to be flogged? But here we see what God is doing. Here, firstly, Paul had an audience with Roman troops and then a commander. And then we see him have an audience with a Roman governor. That's what we're going to see next. Then later on in Acts, we see him have an audience with Festus, then with Agrippa, higher level in the Roman government, until he gets all the way to Rome where he can preach the gospel without bounds. So what is God doing in our situations, in our circumstances? What is God doing? And so for Paul and for us, whatever situation we're in, it is an opportunity to proclaim Christ. That is what God is doing. And so look down at the next section, verse 23. He called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul, so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. So this commander orders 470 men in order to protect just one man, Paul, and they go about 50, 60 miles to Caesarea, where this governor, the next chain in the Roman government, where he is. It might seem a bit excessive, 470. Remember, there's already been two riots because people are trying to get Paul. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, didn't like riots. They didn't like rebellions. So they send this amount of soldiers, but they also liked showing their power quite a lot as well. But the commander here, he doesn't just send 470 men. He also sends a letter with them. That's our next section. He sends a letter to the governor. Verse 25, he wrote a letter as follows. So the commander's name is Claudius Lysias. And he writes this letter to His Excellency, Governor Felix. He says, greetings. And it's we'll keep going. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the commander here sends this letter to Governor Felix. What he does send isn't exactly the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, shall we say. The commander's kind of saying, yo, Felix, I've been on top of this situation from the very beginning. I knew there was something wrong, so I rescued this guy. I investigated thoroughly, and I found out he was a Roman citizen. So I've done a great job at protecting him. Just ignore his black eyes. And he doesn't mention here, does he? He doesn't mention he had Paul flogged, stretched out to be flogged. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention that under his guard, Paul's basically been beaten up twice, and that it was Paul who brought up that he was a Roman citizen. He didn't investigate at all. And actually, if you look back at that story, the commander said, "I bought my citizenship with a bribery, which was illegal." So he writes this not completely honest letter to the governor, but he was right about one thing in the letter. He was right about one thing. The conclusion that he comes to Paul, the conclusion he comes to about Paul, verse 29, he says, doesn't he? It was questions about their law. There was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. That he was correct, and that's exactly the same conclusion another Roman official came to in Luke chapter 23. A man in Luke chapter 23 called Pilate said the same thing about Jesus. That's what was said about Paul. Pilate said, "I can find nothing against him, no reason to put him to death." Paul has been following in the footsteps of his Saviour every step of the way, facing the same opposition, as it were, in Jerusalem, as Jesus did, receives the same verdict from the Roman officials of nothing deserving of death. But for the sake of the gospel, where Jesus was put to death and died for our sins and was crucified, Paul is spared so he can preach Christ crucified. And so let's look at the next bit, verse 31. "And so the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipas." That's about halfway, so about 25 miles, about another 25 miles left. "The next day they let the cavalry go on with him when they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear your case when your accusers get here.' Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace." So there we see they hold Paul there, and the governor says, "Okay, I'll hear you out. Wait here, Paul, wait here until your accusers come." And when the accusers do get there, Acts 24, which we'll read in a second, when the accusers do get there, they bring a lawyer with them. They're prepared. Now, nothing against lawyers. I won't look up at this point. But we have some lawyers in this church. We love you. We praise God for good lawyers. This guy here, he's not a nice lawyer. And you know, if we're watching this courtroom drama now, this lawyer enters the courtroom and it'll be dramatic music. I don't know what that was, but imagine it. And so we get to Acts 24 and there's this lawyer, Tertullus. This lawyer comes in. He's not good news. Imagine the dramatic music now as I'm speaking. Verse 1 of chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest and Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. This is what he said: "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about many reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us out briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." And so look, this is interesting. If you've got the Bible there, look down at verse 7. Wait. Where's verse 7, if you look down? There is no verse 7. So if you're looking to have some peace and quiet at home, tell your children, kids, go and find Acts chapter 24, verse 7, and come and tell me when you found it. No, there is no verse 7, because theologians and scholars, they have found better and older, more reliable manuscripts about this section in Acts. So verse 7 had been there, it was included, and then they found better, more reliable manuscripts, and so have adjusted the text. So, I mean, that's a good thing. means what we've got is reliable, it's genuine. And so scholars, obviously you and me tonight, we want the best, most accurate reading. So verse 7 is actually there. If you did want to look at the footnote, it's not trying to hide anything. It doesn't change the story. So verse 7 is there in the footnote. And so this lawyer, Tertullus, he begins in a very common way that you kind of approach Roman governors. You start by praising them in order to kind of win their favor. And so we see here, don't we, this Tertullus, he says, "Most excellent Theophilus, you've done such amazing things for our nation. You're amazing." I mean, it's a bit OTT, isn't it? And especially because we know historically that Felix didn't like the Jews. He didn't treat them well, and the Jews hated and despised Felix. But still, Tertullus begins with, "You're amazing, your hair looks great, have you done something with it recently? You look in great shape." But then, verse 5, Tertullus finally gets to the point. He says, doesn't he, verse 5, "No, but Paul's a troublemaker. We have this charge against him. All over the world, verse 5, he's a troublemaker." And so the lawyer makes now three charges that they want to be, what they want to charge Paul with. Three charges, which should come up on the screen. Three charges is that, well, firstly, Paul starts riots, verse 5. Remember, the Roman Empire, they did not want trouble, rebellion, or riots. They say that Paul is a ringleader, verse 5, of the sect called the Nazarenes. He doesn't want to say that Paul is a follower of Christ, of this new thing called Christianity, which is gaining a following. He wants to try and put this in a way that is the least flattering way that he could have put it. A sect of the Nazarenes. Of course, Jesus was from Nazareth. A lot of his followers from around that area. Nazareth wasn't well thought of. It was a backwards town. Saying that he was a ringleader from this backwards town, Nazareth, wouldn't have sounded good. And you might remember what John chapter 1:46, it says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So it wasn't looking good to be a ringleader from Nazareth. And then the third charge, that is that Paul has profaned the temple, verse 6. And so it comes to Paul's turn to respond to these charges. Paul doesn't have his lawyer present, like the Jews do, and he does a pretty decent job. Verse 10, "When the governor motioned for him to speak, he replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense.'" Paul kind of goes for a similar greeting as Tertullus did, but he doesn't lay it on quite as thick as the other guy, does he? And then verse 11, he answers the charge. He says, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you these charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors. I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, and that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me. I was not involved in any disturbance." He's saying, "I didn't bring any Gentiles or Greeks into the temple like they're accusing him of. "But there were some from the province, Jews from the province of Asia, who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." So that's actually where we're going to finish today's passage. Everyone's going to pick it up in a few weeks' time. But let's look at Paul's charges, answer to his charges. Again, those charges should come up on the screen about Paul's response. So the charge is one side, the response the other. So they said Paul was a troublemaker. Paul replies, I was been away from Jerusalem for years. Now I'm back in Jerusalem for 12 days. They haven't seen me causing any riots or any rebellions, verses 11 to 13. The second reply is, obviously, Paul's this leader of the Nazarene sects. And Paul says, well, no, actually, I believe in the same scriptures as they do. I believe in the same resurrection as they do. I believe in the same God as they do, verse 14 and 15. Paul's arguing that he trusts in the real fulfillment of everything they believe in. And thirdly, they say that Paul has profaned the temple. And Paul replies, verses 16 to 18, no, actually, I came to bring offerings to the temple. I got myself ceremonially clean. I wasn't looking to profane. I didn't bring any Gentiles or Greeks into the temple. I didn't look to desecrate the holy place. So it's a solid defense from Paul, but he then goes on to make a very smart move. If you look down, verses 20 to 21, he's saying, well, those who first brought these charges against me, these three charges, the first people who first brought those charges, well, who was it? Who brought those charges against me? In answer, it was the Jews from Asia. We see that actually in Acts 21:27. Those people brought the charges, and those witnesses aren't even here, aren't even at the case. Paul is saying, the Jews from Asia are prosecuting me, and they're not even here. And the governor would not look kindly on people filing charges and not bothering to turn up. And so Paul, acting as his own lawyer, he does a pretty decent job. Point by point, he answers them. He even questions if they can make any legal charges against them. None of them at this case have seen him do anything illegal. And so I said earlier, why is Paul even on charge? Why are people after Paul? Why is he here? He's innocent of their charges. Why is he on trial? And Paul's made an excellent defense. But did you notice there was one thing he did admit? There's one thing he did admit that he's done. It's the one thing, it's the one reason why Paul is on trial. The one thing that these people can actually prove. And it's an accusation that Paul is willing, more than willing to accept. And it's verse 21. In effect, Paul is saying, I'm innocent of these charges, but I will admit this point, I did proclaim loudly, I proclaimed proudly before all of them, verse 21, concerning the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial before you today. I did do that, Paul says. That's the thing. That's the point in question why he's on trial. It's a point of theology. The Romans, they cared about riots, rebellions, troublemakers. They were not concerned about how the Jews interpreted their scriptures. Paul does confess, doesn't he? He does confess, but it's not. He doesn't make it a confession of guilt to these charges. He makes it a confession of faith. Faith in the resurrection, faith in Christ. There's a lesson for us here. There's a lesson for us here. Increasingly in society, Christians will be going on trial for their faith more and more. Tim has told me one or two times that he might get to the end of his ministry without being in too much trouble. He doubts I will. Thanks. But more and more, generally, this is going to happen. Christians on trial for their faith. So when that moment comes and you have that microphone in front of your face, when you have that angry finger in your chest, when someone is accusing you of all sorts of wrongs, how you hate this, how you are anti that, and they want you to make a confession of guilt, God has given you an opportunity to make it a confession of faith. That it was on this hope, it was on this resurrection that Paul took his stand. He wouldn't confess any of their charges, did he? He didn't confess any of their charges. He did confess the resurrection. We might be scratching our heads now, because that wasn't any of their charges, was it? What's this got to do with talking about the resurrection? The council didn't say anything about the resurrection. Their lawyer said that Paul was a troublemaker, a sect leader, profaning the temple. He didn't mention anything about the resurrection. Who's talking about the resurrection other than Paul? What does the resurrection have to do with any of this trial? Well, everything. Absolutely everything. Most Jews, except for the Pharisees, most Sadducees, most Jews had the expectation there would be a resurrection on the final last day of history. It says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus also taught this throughout his ministry, the resurrection on the last day. And now there's a group with Paul and other people who are claiming to be something called Christians, who are saying and proclaiming something even more than that, stronger than that. They're saying that this resurrection of the dead at the end of time is 100%, 1 billion percent absolutely certain because of one man, Jesus, who has already been raised from the dead. In fact, so many times throughout history, and we might face it in our day, it's been this subject of the resurrection where Christianity has either risen or fallen. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Do you find that interesting wording? They weren't proclaiming Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. I'm sure they mentioned that. But instead they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection on the very final last day of history, it has been 100% confirmed because Jesus has already been raised from the dead. How do we know that our dear sister Lavinia, how do we know that you and me, how do we know that we will rise to everlasting life, that we will be physically raised and be with him in glory forever? How do you know that for certain? Because Jesus has been physically raised from the dead that first Easter. That's why they were proclaiming it's in Jesus, because it's happened to him in Jesus. It gives us that final resurrection for everyone. It happened to him. We will 100% follow him. And it's because that this is true, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, that every argument from this Jewish court case was wrong. This is why they took issue with Paul. This is why Paul made a stand. Paul wasn't following some mere Nazarene sect. He was following a king who conquered sin and death. The resurrection has changed absolutely everything. And brothers and sisters, you are here today raised already from being dead in your trespasses and sins because Jesus has done that on the cross and risen again. What this Jewish council hadn't realized, that Jesus, in Jesus, was the fulfillment of absolutely everything that they've been hoping for. If you're here tonight and you are not a believer or trusting Christ, what you have failed to see in your life is that Jesus is absolutely everything you've been hoping for and searching for and longing for, what your heart is crying out for. And just a warning here for you tonight, if you're not a believer, you will be resurrected on that last day as well, 100%. You will be resurrected on that last day, but only in a body that is fit for eternal punishment. John 5, 28-29, Jesus says this, "Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, those who are trusting Christ, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." What we see here, Paul wasn't a troublemaker. Paul wasn't a disturber of the peace, he was a proclaimer of the peace. So we might have been scratching our head, why is Paul on trial? Why is he saying he's on trial for the resurrection? What's this got to do with that? It's got everything to do with it. It means everything that the Jewish council said was wrong. It means that Jesus, and do you believe this yourself, Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Alpha and the Omega. He really is the one who died in our place. He really is the one who has risen again. And if that is who Jesus is, this is no mere cult or sect. If this is who really Jesus is, it really means he really is the only way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus has been raised, everything's changed. And that is too important to ignore. And you need to give a response to this. What's your thinking about this tonight? In your mind, has Jesus been raised? And you can't sit on the fence. What's your response? You might not need to give a response to me tonight, but you definitely will need to God. What's your answer? On a personal note, for me, it was when I was in Thailand, away from family, it was the time that I had to give an answer. I couldn't stop putting it off anymore. Am I going to live for Jesus or not? And it came down for me, it came down to, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he really died for my sin and he rose again like the evidence suggests, everything has changed and that message needs to change me. Has that message changed you? And if it has, again, schools, workplaces, opening up, brand new year. When you step foot into work, school, tomorrow, will you be willing to make a stand, no matter what the consequences are, and be able to say to others, with whatever you have against me, whatever my view of this is, whatever my view of that is, whatever you have against me, it comes down to this. Jesus is raised and he's alive today. We get bogged down with arguments and discussions saying, what about divorce? What about sexuality? What about abortion? Sometimes it does us good to take a step back and say, wait a minute. Let's get back to basics. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he's been raised from the dead, everything's changed. So what do you think about that? If Jesus is raised, he's King of Kings. And if he's King, that needs to change your life. If Jesus has been raised, Jesus has been raised, then Christianity isn't one religion among many. Christianity isn't just positive thinking. Christianity is not self-help. Christianity is not, it's okay for you to believe this and me okay to believe that. No, if Jesus has been raised, Christianity really and only is the only way, the truth, and the life. Amen.